Good morning. Technology is a wonderful thing. It can be a real pain as well. So mine's being a pain this morning. So in just a few moments, when my computer comes back up, we'll be back to being able to show some of the overheads that I've prepared for our lesson. As we look at that text that Steve read for us, very likely when you look at that, you think that this lesson is going to be about John. Don't you? John the baptizer. But that's not what this lesson is dealing with. But rather the questions that Jesus asked those who had gone out to see John. What were you looking for? What did you go out to seek? As again we see here from these verses. What did you go out to see there in the wilderness? Were you looking for some entertainment? Were you going to just hear some kind of sound, some noise? Were you wanting to be entertained? What were you looking for? From verse 9, wherefore did you go out? Did you go out to see a prophet? Did you want to hear and see a great preacher? Someone who's just going to thrill you and dazzle you and give you goosebumps by the way he preaches? What did you go out there to see? And so he's making this point, and he will continue on to teach those people who John really was and the important role that he played in God's scheme of things. However, the real impact of this is, what were you looking for? And this is really basically what we're going to be discussing here in this study this morning. As if my computer is willing, we will take a look at. And that is the question, what were you looking for? Some from our text were looking for John, looking out there at John, as some sort of entertainment, some diversion, something strange, new and different. You know, that's how people are. So many times they look for something that's new and something that's different.
Did we come up here okay?
Oh, good.
And are we in focus?
However, some are looking for something else, some ears to be tickled perhaps. Well, we know that that there are some folks who are like that, who look into religions and religious activities and check out various churches and so on because there's something different about that. This is new to me. I've not seen this church before or something, that kind of thinking. Well, I'll tell you what, I've done the same thing. Many years ago, before our children were born, Cheryl and I both did the same thing. We were looking around trying to find out just what this was we were seeing in the Bible and where it could be found. We talked with Mormons and we talked with Jehovah's Witnesses, and myself, I'd been to Catholicism and Methodism, and I looked at all sorts of different types of religions looking for something that would match up with what I saw here. And so I was out looking for some things, and that's sometimes what maybe even brings people to visit with us here. As I said, and since I'm a little bit beyond that, let me bounce a little ahead here. Though the text may have sounded like we're going to talk about John, we're really not. We're going to talk about seeking the wrong things with the wrong motives and probably for the wrong reasons. That's what Jesus is addressing here, and that's how I want to apply this as well. So we'll leave John and his role in the kingdom of God for another study, but we want to look at seeking things. Let's start with Luke chapter 13. There are some who are seeking for the wrong things at the wrong place, sometimes for the wrong time. Now here's a parable. Jesus spake unto them this parable, Luke tells us in chapter 13, beginning to verse 9. There was a certain man who had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on this fig tree and found none. And so he said to his vine dresser, behold, these 3 years I have come here looking for fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why doth it also cumber the ground? And he said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit thenceforth, well. But if not, thou shalt cut it down. Now what we find here in this text is basically the very typical lesson that Jesus is making here is bearing fruit. Well, absolutely, that's the point that he's making here. Specifically to the nation of Israel, for them to bear fruit in being the people that God wanted them to be. And they were sorely lacking. They were falling woefully short of being what God wanted them to be. Which is why he sent the prophets to them, Jesus would teach elsewhere. Which is why he sent his son to them, Jesus also revealed. And still they would reject him. But there were, this landowner was looking for something that he could not find. Well, let's make another application of this. I want to notice an implication. When we're seeking for something that's not to be found on the tree that we think it is, we're either looking at the wrong tree or we're looking for the wrong fruit. We may be looking for the wrong thing. Or we may be looking in the wrong place for it. When what we seek is not found on the tree where we thought it would be, it's either not the correct tree, or perhaps it's only worthy of being cut down. It's what we learn from, one of the things we learn from this by implication. Now let's consider an application. Some people are looking for things in the Lord's church which cannot be found. Did you know that? You might have been one of them. Maybe you are one of them. I don't know that. You know your heart, and I surely wouldn't presume to judge your heart. I can only look at the fruit of what you bear. And so it is the case that some people are looking for things in the Lord's church which cannot be found. Now I want to tell you about some visitors that we've had recently. None of them are in the house this morning. So those who are visiting, I'm not going to talk about you. I'll wait till next week, then I'll talk about you. But we recently had some young couples here. One of them had a little child. One of these young couples was looking for a place who would baptize their baby. Well, they were looking at the wrong tree, weren't they? Looking for the wrong kind of fruit. One of these young couples was looking for people who would refuse to eat in the church building. Well, they were looking for the wrong kind of fruit. They were looking for people who were not interested in having a feast of love together with one another like we had yesterday. And so they were looking in the wrong place. They were looking at the wrong tree. Probably they were looking for the wrong fruit. For such is authorized, but that's another study. And then we had someone in here just a couple of weeks ago who was looking for the manifestations of the Holy Spirit's miraculous work. Well, they're looking in the wrong place. You're not going to find that in the Lord's church. And I'll have more to say about that as we expand this lesson as we go along. Some folks are looking for the wrong things in the Lord's church, which simply cannot be found. And so what will they do? You know what they'll do. They'll go from here to there and here and yonder, looking until they find just what they're looking for. Oh, this is just what I'm looking for. This fits me to a T. Now see, somebody yesterday in one of our lessons, one of the fellows, said something about taking a situation and instead of making it fit what the Bible teaches, they make the Bible fit the situation. I forget who it was that said that, but that is so common. People taking the scriptures and trying to wrest it and twist it and turn it to fit what you want and what you like rather than changing to be the person that God says you ought to be. And this is so typical. And friends, let it not be true of us. Those who are visiting, I pray that it's not true of you. If you're seeking to know the truth of what the Bible teaches about the Lord's church, don't take my word for it, but I will confidently say you've come to the right place. But don't take my word for it. You need to prove all things. You need to examine the scriptures and make sure that the things we're saying is so. Isn't that right? That's what they need to do. And we're glad that you're here. So sometimes they'll just go and look for whatever, just the right thing they're looking for. If it cannot be found in the Lord's church, friends, and this I'll say with confidence, and I'll explain what I mean in just a minute. If it can't be found in the Lord's church, it's not worth finding. Can you read that? Yeah, I guess so. It's hard, isn't it? Kind of a strange color combination. Here's what I don't mean by that. What I do not mean is I don't mean this congregation in particular. Every congregation, every gathering of people, whether it's religious or civic or social, doesn't matter. Every group or gathering of people that's got some sort of an organization has its own characteristics, has its own personality, and so on. That's true. And that's true of congregations as well. And so what I'm saying, if it's not worth finding, or if it's not in the Lord's church, then it's not worth finding. What I don't mean is this. Not every congregation has the personality that you think it ought to have. Sometimes there's room for improvement. I'll say that for Rager Road. There's room for improvement. And I don't mean with reference to doctrine and practice. I believe, and I think I can prove, and the scriptures show we're doing what the Lord says. But there's personality differences, aren't there? There's some improvements we could make. We could be more friendly. We could perhaps be more open, welcoming to those who are visiting with us and various other things. We could take care of each other a little better. There's always room for improvement. Am I wrong in that? Surely there's some room for improvement from time to time with reference to character and application. But with reference to practice and doctrine, again, let me say this. If it cannot be found in the Lord's church, my friends, it is not worth finding. So the question is, what are you looking for? And if it's found somewhere else, that's very likely a questionable tree. It's worth only being cut down. If what you're looking for is not found in what the Lord describes for his church, and you're looking for something else, and you finally find it, guess what? According to Matthew chapter 15, that's a tree that the Father has not planted, and it shall be rooted up. And according to our parable of Luke 13, it's worth only to be cut down, because it's not bearing the fruit God wants. Be cautious what you look for, my friends. Be cautious where you find it, because if it's not in accordance with what God teaches in his will regarding to his church, then you found the wrong thing. Here's some things that some people will seek but will not find in the Lord's church. I made mention of two or three just quickly about some visitors that were here not too long ago. But here's some things that are fairly typical, and I tried to make a list of several of these that people are looking for. And this is going to be beneficial and helpful to us to remind us that we're not authorized by the Lord to bear the kind of fruits I'm going to be talking about here. Those belong somewhere else. Those trees are going to be rooted up. We don't need to be concerned about that. And notice I put this in quotes. Here's one of the things that people are looking for sometimes when they come to the church here, to the congregation here. When they come to the Lord's church, generally speaking, they're looking for Jesus to be their personal Savior. That is so common among the religious world. But you know, this is a phrase that's never found in the Bible. This teaching is never found in the Bible. Did you know that? I want Jesus to be my personal Savior. Well, that sounds like a mighty worthy goal. If I could just find where the Scriptures taught that, then that would be a right goal. How often have you heard someone in the religious world say or ask, is Jesus your personal Savior? Have you ever had somebody ask you that, or have you heard that kind of a conversation? And you might ask, exactly how does that happen? How do I do that? Where does the Bible teach that? First, let's understand some things. Number one, Jesus is the Savior. Now, that cannot be denied, and I'll defend that. That is correct. Jesus is our Savior. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6, here's what we learn. That God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we ourselves did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Now, watch this. Which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's verse 6. There's no two ways about it. Jesus is the Savior. Yes, he is. Well, we already knew that. Jesus is the Savior. And indeed, it is the fact that you must take this personally. The fact that Christ is Savior and Lord of all, you need to take it personally. You can't just assume that because you're sitting in with a group of people who take it personally that you're okay too. You need to take this personally as well. Luke 18 and verse 3. Here's the account about these two men who went up to the temple to pray. Remember them? A publican and a Pharisee. The Pharisee was patting himself on the back and he prayed thus with himself, I'm glad I'm not like other men. And what did the publican do according to verse 13? He would not so much as even raise his eyes up to heaven and said, be thou merciful to me, O God, a sinner. He took it personally, didn't he? And so we must take the fact that Jesus is Savior personally. But what about this phrase, make Jesus your personal Savior? The phrase isn't found in the Bible. And in fact, it can be somewhat misleading. And it leads to, perhaps, or can, this next error. And that is, here's how to go about making Jesus your personal Savior. Ask Jesus to come into your house. Sometimes people are come to the Lord's church and they're looking for this kind of fruit and they're not going to find it. Because it doesn't belong on the tree that God planted. That tree is going to be rooted up. What about asking Jesus into your heart? Do you know, I know many of you do, but here's a reminder. That Jesus taught his apostles that there was a day coming when he would ask them nothing. You know, when he was working upon the earth in the flesh, he was here with his apostles for 3.5 years, according to the biblical record, particularly the Gospel book of John. In chapters 14, 15, and 16, he tells them that there's a time coming when I won't be here with you. I'm leaving. But I won't leave you defenseless. I won't leave you all alone. I'm going to send the Comforter to you. The Holy Spirit is who it is. And he's going to take from me and he's going to disclose it to you. He will not speak from himself. Now, let me just step aside here. Those who say, well, the Holy Spirit told me something, are claiming the Spirit has made up some kind of truth to reveal to them. And that's as false as can be. The Holy Spirit did not create truth. He reported the truth from Jesus to you and me, to the apostles, and to you and me. All right, so I won't leave you alone. I'm sending you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And in that day, John 16, verse 23, ye shall ask me nothing. While Jesus was on the earth, they asked him all sorts of things. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, what did you mean by that? Lord, what is this all about? Why couldn't we cast out this demon? They were asking him all sorts of things, and he was giving them the answer. He was teaching them. But there's a time coming when he would be gone that they wouldn't ask him. Why? Because he said, you will ask your Father because he loved you. Jesus went away to open up the avenue for his apostles, and his apostles were to teach you and me, weren't they? To open up the avenue for all God's children to be able to approach the Father directly. If it is the case that we follow what the apostles teach and practice, and indeed we better, according to Acts 2 and verse 42, we need to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Not on what I think or what you may have heard or what you've always believed or felt or what you'd like to see, but what have the apostles said? Now, when we follow that, then, brethren, we have to conclude we're not going to ask Jesus anything either. The apostles didn't after he left, and neither are we. Why? Same reason. Because we have the privilege of taking our petitions and our requests and our prayers and our heartaches and our joys to our Father directly by the authority of the name of Jesus. We don't pray to Jesus. And so asking him into your heart is a doctrine that's simply not found in the scriptures. And many times it's related to this business about making him your personal Savior. Listen, friends, regardless of what you do, how you react to Christ, know this. Christ is Lord because God made him such, whether you accept it or reject him or not. According to Acts 2 and verse 38, verse 36 rather. Know the house of Israel, know this. God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've persecuted. He's already in charge. You can't make him the Lord of your life. He is the Lord. What you need to do is acknowledge it and live accordingly. That's your job, because he's already in charge, whether you realize it or not. So the question is, the apostles weren't going to ask him anything when he left. Neither do we. So the question really is, how does Jesus get into one's heart? Is that a Bible doctrine? Yes, it is. Christ is in your heart. And we know that from Ephesians 3 and verse 17. For the Apostle Paul there would remind us that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, or through faith, your Bible might say. Of course he dwells there, not literally in his own person, but his presence is known there, his influence, his image. Yesterday in one of the lessons, again, one of the fellows made reference to the precious promises. I think this was the lesson, the precious promises that God has given us. One of those things dealt with being conformed to the image of his Son. Do I look like Jesus? Do you look like Jesus? I don't know what he looks like. What does that mean? The character, the personality, the what you will do, what you won't do. We're conformed to how we behave like Jesus would. That's being conformed to the image of his Son. How does Christ get into one's heart according to Ephesians 3 and verse 17? Well, let's back up and look at the whole context. What is Paul telling these Christians in the city of Ephesus? He's telling them, beginning at the chapter, first this. The apostles and prophets were revealing a mystery. What was that mystery? That Jews and Gentiles, now both of them, are fellow heirs and members of the body. God's kingdom was not just for Jews, it's for Jew and Gentile, and there's nobody else. Just Jew and Gentile. That's all there is in the world. So that's what he's telling. And that was made known through the gospel. Now we get the feeling of what's going on here. The gospel is what revealed this mystery to us, which they preached through the Holy Spirit to the world, and they recorded it in the Bible. And that gospel is what reveals the church, verses 10 and 11. God's expression of God's manifold wisdom, his eternal purpose, verse 11. And that's seen in the gospel. How do I know what the church is all about? Well, you know, one church is just as good as another, most people think. Until I look at what the record says about the church, particularly the book of Ephesians, now I can see what the church is. It's not the invention of man. It's something that God has brought to this world to show people, this is what I want for you. And they see it in the church. And that's revealed in the Bible, the gospel, which is God's eternal purpose for us in Christ. Oops, let me back up. This then is how Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. When I come to believe and understand and put into practice what this book teaches to me about Christ and his church, he dwells there. I'm going to be like him. I'm going to live like him, try to think like him, and behave like him when I'm faced with various problems in my life. That's how Jesus gets into my heart. It's not by me praying to him and asking him to come in there so that he can be my personal Savior. That is fruit you won't find on this tree. That belongs to a tree that's going to be rooted up one day. What do some people look for when they come to the Lord's church? Sometimes they're looking for a salvation by faith only. They want ease and convenience. That's not what the Lord's church is all about. Quote again. Notice the quotes. All you have to do is believe. You know, it's always been amazing to me when people will sum up and say, all you have to do, and I want to underline that word do, because usually they say there's nothing you have to do, but all you have to do, well, there's nothing you can do, but all you have to do, wait a minute, isn't there some kind of a contradiction there? You don't have to do, but all you do is this? Well, I'll tell you what, if all you have to do is believe, then you have the same kind of faith that demons have. From James 2 and verse 19. The demons also believe and they shudder. They're not saved because they believe who Jesus is. That's the kind of salvation or faith that is. And I don't want to go where the demons are going, because I know where they're going. And you do too. Well, then somebody says, well, there's no works that can save you. If that's true, then even faith can't save you. You know why? Because of what Jesus said in John 6 verses 28 and 29. The people were asking him, what is the work of God that we should do it? And he said, this is the work of God. Work, underline that. Work of God. That you believe in him whom he has sent. You see, even your faith is a work. So if there's no works, then your faith can't save you. That seems to be just the opposite of what they're trying to tell us. Then somebody will say, well, just believe John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Is there anything wrong with what I just said? That's right. It's not shall not, but should not. There's a difference between those two words. This is not a guarantee. John 3:16 is not a guarantee. He's setting before you the condition that must be met. And the person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, there's no reason for that person to be saved, to be lost. That they shouldn't be lost. There's no need for them to be. But some will be, because they won't go beyond that point of accepting him as the Son of God. They won't obey his gospel. And so let's not read that incorrectly. Let's not quote that incorrectly. It's that he that believeth on the Son of God should not perish, not shall not perish. That's incorrect reading. But is that all that the Bible teaches about salvation? Just belief? Well, no, not according to James 2 and verse 24. You see then, that by works is a man justified, and not by faith alone. That fruit doesn't belong on God's tree. That belongs to a plant that's going to be rooted up. Matthew 15, verse 13. Some people come to the Lord's church looking for the rapture. This was just last week. Somebody was here looking for the rapture. What do you believe about the rapture? And this was the response I gave to that person. You know, if it was in the Bible, I'd believe it. And she looked like I slapped her. Who was standing there? I think Richard... No, Roseanne was standing there. I think Roseanne was standing there when that little conversation took place. And the person that she was with said, well, what we mean, of course, is the being caught up. That's what we have reference to. Then that's what they should say. Why invent words that aren't in the Bible? I don't understand that. The word rapture is not in your Bible, my friends. The doctrine that surrounds it is not in the Bible is either. So the person that says, well, what we mean is the catching away. You know, the catching away or being caught up is only found three times in the Bible. And they're probably referring to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 when Jesus said, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds. Now there they think is the rapture. And they think, according to this theory, that this being caught up in the clouds is, well, it depends upon your theory of premillennialism. There's several of them out there, aren't there, James? There's a bunch of them out there. Either it's before the 7 years, in the middle of the 7 years, or after a 7 years tribulation. You see, because there's a wide variety. They can't make up their minds. And that's because it's not in the Bible. If they just went by what the Bible said, they could answer all these foolish questions. Caught up in the clouds. But who is that? By the way, this word caught up means to gather, to carry, through preference or choice. God has made a choice. He's chosen you. Did you know that? You're chosen. Not the way Calvinism means. But this is what he means. God has set before himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That comes from Ephesians chapter 5. This is what he thinks about the church. This is the people he's chosen to go to heaven. Now, how do I get in there? Well, that's up to you. You decide to get in there so that his choice will be taken back to heaven. That's the same idea about Jesus being a personal savior. He's not coming back to save individuals, friends. He's coming back to save his kingdom, which is the church, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. When Jesus comes, he's not going to take a believer here and a believer there and one back here. No, he's coming to gather up his kingdom. And it's these people's task to make sure they're in that kingdom. Think about the Ark of Noah. When we look at this from Genesis chapter 6 and following, we do not find 8 little rowboats, do we? We don't find 4 little rowboats with a married couple in each one. That would be Noah and his wife, Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives. What do we find? 1 craft. Is it the case that God saved 8 souls? Sure. But in what did he save them? 1 vessel, 1 craft, 1 ark of safety. When Jesus comes, he's not going to save a person over here in this denomination and that cult and that following and that ism and that so on. He's going to save his kingdom. 1 kingdom. Your task is to be sure that you're a part of that. This business of the rapture is wholly made out of man's thinking and not in the scripture. Who is this in 1 Thessalonians? It's the saved. Then what? When they're caught up in the clouds, then what? Then shall we ever be with the Lord? With him? In heaven? Jesus is not coming back to this earth. He's not coming to this earth to establish a kingdom. He's already done that. He's already built the kingdom. Read about it in the New Testament. Colossians 1 verse 13. It's the church. We've been translated into that kingdom when we obey the gospel. Jesus is coming back to take it back to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 24, as we've already made mention. Somebody says, well, that's not everything the Bible says. Well, of course not. What was Paul answering when he was writing 1 Thessalonians? He was not answering the question, what happens at the end of the world? He was not answering that question. He was answering this question, what happens to our brethren who have already died at the end of the world? That's the question he was answering. We know that at the end of the world, both the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be raised. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Everybody who's in the tombs are going to hear his voice and shall come forth. Jesus said, there's no separation between the resurrections, between the righteous and the wicked. That's premillennial hogwash. That's not what the Bible teaches. And incidentally, those who may listen to this lesson when we get it posted on the internet want to write to me, the address is there. Come on, we'll debate this. We'll discuss this question. Well, some people come to the Lord's church looking for speaking in tongues and other manifestations of the Spirit. Is it biblical? Speaking in tongues in biblical? Oh, yes, it is. Вы понимаете? По-русски, да? Я понимаю по-русски не очень хорошо. Now, guess what? I was just speaking in tongues. In fact, I'm still speaking in tongues. Because it simply means a language. Is it available today? Sure it is. Курил ю за басница. Рын хаба мегамис. Палуксен так сосара. Now, I'm still speaking to you in tongues. Guess what? I've spoken to you in Latvian, Estonian, Russian, and English. Of course, speaking in tongues is still available. But is it miraculous? No, I had to study those things. And so does every other person who speaks a language. What is speaking in tongues in the Bible? It's not jabbering like some in the charismatic movement want you to believe. Speaking in tongues in the Bible comes from the Greek word dialektos, which means a dialect. It's a language. That's what's taking place in speaking in tongues. Why? To teach men of other languages the gospel. That's why it was happening. That's why when I go to Russia or Ukraine this summer, the Lord willing, that I will continue to have studied some of my Russian to help me communicate with those people. Thankfully, I have a faithful brother in the Lord, Artem Bondarenko, who will be translating for me. And I have confidence in his work. And we'll be able to preach the message, even in Russian and Ukrainian, to those people. Is speaking in tongues confusing? If I were to say to you, Bienvenidos a la Iglesia de Cristo, what would I be saying? I think Susie knows what I just said. There might be others who know what I just said. But if I continued to preach in this language, in Arkeho Lagosain, Kahalagosain Prostantian, Kahalagosain Theos, what good is that doing you? It's confusing. Does anybody in here know Greek? Can you translate what I just said? Maybe, maybe not. It's a demonstration. You see, it is confusing unless there's someone to interpret, to translate. That's what was happening in Corinth. Those folks weren't jabbering like these folks down here, down the road here at, what is it? World Harvest, like what they allegedly practice. The duration of the speaking in tongues, Paul says what it was in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. If there be tongues, they shall cease. Well, what kind of tongues? I'm still talking. He's talking about miraculous things. Those miraculous tongues will cease. Why? Because everything that God wants you to know will have one day been revealed. It's called that which is perfect. When that which is perfect has come, then those things which are in part, like tongues and prophecies and so on, those will be done away. Why? Because I have it all now. I got everything that pertains unto life and godliness here. I know so. Number one, because the Bible said so. Number two, it was confirmed by one of the lessons yesterday. One of the fellows taught us that from 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. Some people come to the church looking for the Holy Spirit working among us. Usually they have reference to some direct operation of the Holy Spirit among us. It's usually a charismatic point of view or Pentecostal persuasion. That fruit doesn't grow in this tree. That belongs to a tree that was planted by men, and it's going to be rooted up. Usually they have reference to the person of the Spirit doing things in and with and through and upon the Christian. And they fail to realize that even in the first century, the Holy Spirit was not working on all Christians. He was only working on a select few. The apostles and those whom they laid their hands on. That's all. Not every Christian. Just a few. Until people could open up this book when it was finally made available. But some people are looking for an outward manifestation. And whatever it is they're looking for, whatever it is they feel, I'll guarantee you, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. Some folks come to the Lord's church looking for entertainment. But my friends, entertainment belongs to the home. You want your children entertained, don't look for the youth minister. Don't look for the elders or the leadership of a congregation to provide something for your children. You provide for it. It's your job, mom, dad. Not the church's job. What are our duties? Threefold. Number one, to seek and save the lost. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And then we need to edify those who are saved. Romans 14, verse 9. Let us do all things that edify and build one another up. Let's pursue those things. What else are we going to do? We're going to do good to all men. Benevolent work. As we have opportunity, Galatians 6 and verse 10, to do good to all men, especially they that are of the household of the faith. Some people come to the Lord's church looking for special music and groups and singing groups and quartets and solos and praise leaders and yada, on and on. As a matter of fact, we recently received an invitation from one of our sister congregations. This breaks my heart. From Watkins Road, up here in the city, who sent an invitation to us. And they said, this is a quote, pardon me, you're invited to bring your congregation's singing groups. The question is, by what authority? Where does the authority exist for a congregation to have a singing group other than the congregation itself? We are the Lord's singing group, if you please, in this place. There's no separate little group. Ephesians 5, verse 19 tells us this. They were to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Your Bible will either say speaking to yourselves or speaking to one another. Either one of those is correct from the Greek text. But I want you to know that that word, yourselves or one another, is a reflexive, reciprocal, plural pronoun. Reflexive means it's happening at the same time. Like you look at your reflection in the mirror. You don't have to look in the mirror and wait a few seconds for it to shine back at you, do you? It's right there. So it's at the same time. Reciprocal means it's back and forth and it's going on together. Plural means we're all doing it. So I can't stand up here and start singing a solo to you. I've got no authority to do that for you. You've got no authority to sit still for such a thing. You need to shut my mouth if I'm doing something untoward. And so this is what Ephesians teaches. It's done at the same time collectively. Look at verse 21 if you happen to be there in Ephesians 5, where he says, be subject, therefore, one to another in the fear of Christ. Does that mean that only one person has to be subject to another person? Or maybe two, let's make it a duet, but be subject to one another? Or, well, what do you know? We have that same pronoun. Or do we all submit to one another as equals in the body of Christ? We're on the same level ground. We submit to one another in the fear of Christ. I'm yours and you're mine. We're working this out together. We're living this life together. That's what Paul is teaching. Some come to the Lord's church looking for the fruit of making me feel good. This is an emotive appeal to the flesh. Joy comes as a result of fruit doing what's right. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, verse 39? He found water. Look, water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? What did Philip tell him? Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And they stopped the chariot. They both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now watch what happens. The spirit caught away Philip so that the eunuch saw him no more. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. You see, joy, feeling good, rejoicing is a result of doing what's right. Not necessarily coming here looking for someone to build you up and to boost you up and to be a cheerleader. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24, there might be a stranger come among us and hear different things he's never heard before, she's never heard before. Different things about the teaching that's coming to them from heaven. In Corinth's case, it was coming directly. In our case, it's coming from this book. It's the same message, isn't it? Same message from heaven. And yet, Paul says, that one may be convicted or reproved by the teaching. You see, when we come together and worship, it's not merely to soothe, although that can be done. There's a time when we need to soothe one another, visit with one another. The time for worship, though, may not always provide that. It may provide conviction instead and reproof instead, according to the teaching. Here's one that just knocks my socks off. Make me feel good without guilt. Or one that's very closely related to it. Make me feel good about my guilt. Some people don't want to change. They just want to feel good in their sin. God forbid that we ever succumb to such a thing. But you know what? It happens to God's people. It happened in Jeremiah's day. I suspect it happens today. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 6 and verse 14, the prophets, these false prophets, have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There's no peace between you and God, my friend, if you haven't repented and turned from sin. In a Texas bulletin, I saw this advertised some years back. Bring us your heartache and fear over divorce and drugs and homosexuality and theft and immorality and fornication. We will love and accept you. There's no mention of making a change in your life. As a matter of fact, they had a homosexual support group headed by a homosexual. Let's call it what it is. It was a sodomy support group headed by a sodomite to make sodomites feel good in their sodomy. Shame, shame, shame. Will God really take me just as I am? Just as I am? No, he won't, my friend. Not unless you repent. For he commands you in Acts 17 and verse 30 that all everywhere must repent. What about women speaking out and taking lead? Is there a women's ministry in your church? What do you have for the women of your church? And why won't you allow your women to take a leading role in your church? Questions that were asked fairly recently. And here is the answer. Number one, is there a women's ministry? Yes. It's the ministry that all believers have to live rightly and obey God. What more is there? Number two, what do you have for the women in your church? The same thing we have for every member. An opportunity to serve God, to worship him in spirit and truth, and to go out from the doors of this building and live righteously, soberly, and godly every day. That's what we have for them. And we're going to try to teach and encourage them to do that. Number three, why won't you allow your women to take a leading role? A question was asked of a brother whom I love in the Lord, a good friend of mine, though we had parted ways. Name is Dub McClish, who spent page after page after page in an email trying to explain why a woman cannot, why my sister Jeanette could not come up here and help serve the Lord's supper. And you know what his bottom line reasoning was? And this is a quote. It is generally accepted by our brethren to be wrong. I don't care what my brethren think is right or wrong. I want to know what the Bible says about it. That's what counts. But you know what he was trying to justify? Jeanette, if she spoke Russian, could come up here, stand beside me, and translate what I said to you in Russian. He'll let her do that, but he won't let her not say a peep and help pass out the trays. There's something inconsistent there. Something's wrong with that. Why don't our women take a leading role? It's very simple. I can put it on a postage stamp if I could write that small. 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silence in the churches. That's what God said about leadership role in the church when it comes to teaching. And 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have or usurp authority over a man, but to be in subjection. That's why they don't take a leading role in the teaching program, because that's what God said. It's not hard. What's so hard about that? Some people come to the Lord's church looking for all the comforts without the cost. Counting the cost is a biblical concept, comes to us from Luke 14, verse 28. Here, Jesus is portraying somebody who's either going to build a tower or go to war, and you don't do either one until you count the cost. See whether or not you have the wherewithal to do it. My friends, when you come to the Lord's church, it's going to take your time, your presence. It's going to take your money, your concerns, your heart, your activity, your participation. But some, I'm afraid, want a free ride. They want salvation without integration or sanctification without participation. My friends, you cannot have that. There's no free riding on this train. That's not the fruit of this tree. That belongs to another tree that's going to be rooted up. Some want pomp and circumstance, pomp and ceremony. This place is too dry, somebody said recently. You're not exciting enough. And I refer them to one passage, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, wherein Paul speaks of the simplicity and the purity which is toward Christ. We don't need somebody with a pointed hat and a robe and funny collars and so on to make us feel right with God. We don't need music and fanfare and pageantry and so on. We just need, thus saith the Lord. This is how we know. Some want a lively and exciting worship. Well, that might just simply be in the eye of the beholder or the eye of the worshiper. John 4 and 24 tells us that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must, underline that word, would you? Must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so is it lively? Is it exciting? Maybe. I love to hear good gospel preaching. I truly do when I hear certain of my brethren lead prayers because of the way they phrase things. I love to listen to them and pray along with them when they do so. But now you show me in the first century church right here. You show me where they hooped and hollered and jumped around and carried on like that. And that's what I'll practice. But they didn't do that. Some people come to the Lord's church looking for a perfect group of people. And it sort of depends on what you mean by perfect. Do you mean sinless? Do you mean flawless? Do you mean someone who's always going to say the right thing to every person every time? Then you're probably not going to find it. Because people will be people, won't they? Everybody's different. Sometimes people are in a bad mood. People will be people. That's not what we're looking for. But if you're looking for people who have been made perfect by the blood of Christ, that's what you'll find. Here's what you're going to find when you come to the Lord's church. This is the fruit you're going to find even in this congregation. This I guarantee. Ephesians 2 verses 18 through 20. You're going to find those who have their access in one spirit unto God the Father. That's what you're going to find here. You're going to find those from verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Those who are no longer sojourners and strangers, but are now fellow citizens with the saints and belong to God's household. That's what you'll find here. You'll also find those in verse 20. You'll find those who have come to a church that has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. That's what you will find here. And in every faithful congregation of God's people. Turn the page and look at chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. What will you find when you come to the Lord's church? You're going to find God's expression of his wisdom, his manifold wisdom to humanity. The church is God's expression of that. When you come to the church, you're going to see what God wants of you. And in verse 11, we learn that it's his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus for you. What will you find when you come to the Lord's church? Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. This is what you'll find. We haven't come to the Old Testament Mount Sinai, where people were afraid and killed if they touched the mountain. We've come to Mount Zion. And among other things, this is what we've come to. When you come to the Lord's church, you come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn Ones, whose names are enrolled in heaven. And you come to God, who is the judge of all. And the spirits of just men and women made perfect in the blood of Christ, you'll come to Jesus, who is the mediator of a better covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. Why did he mention Abel? You remember who Abel was? Cain and Abel? Abel was the first man in the world to die for righteousness. He was a righteous man. And Jesus is the absolute perfect expression of that righteousness. Doing the will of God and paying for our sins. We've come to something far better than Abel. We've come to Jesus. This is what you'll find when you come to this church. And here's how I'll close. I apologize for the duration. I hope it's not been a burden. Verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. And that doesn't mean the preacher. That means God. Don't turn away from what God is teaching you about his church. But rather, verse 28. Come to him, where with gratitude you can offer service well-pleasing to God because you have found a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's what you'll find when you come to the Lord's church, the churches of Christ, as described in the New Testament. Now, it may be that there's somebody here this morning who's not yet a Christian. You've been looking for a place to belong, a place to grow in your faith towards God and in your service to Him. My friend, you've come to the right place. But you need to become a Christian, else you have no hope in this world. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be willing to make confession of that simple fact. Turn away from your sin and your religious error and be buried with Christ in baptism so that His blood will wash you clean. You'll rise and walk in a brand new life. If you've not done that, everything's ready and waiting for you to do that this morning. Maybe you've already been obedient to the gospel, Acts 6 and verse 7, been obedient to the faith, but maybe you've been looking for fruit elsewhere. My brother or my sister, if that fruit can't be found here, and again, I'm talking with reference to doctrine and practice, my friend, it's not worth finding. You found the truth here. We beg you, be faithful unto death. Is there someone who needs the prayers of this congregation? Some other way we can help? This is the time to let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.